this morning, we're going to start off the message with, in a little different way. I have a little bit of a biology test that I want to give with you. Actually, Pastor David and I didn't talk about this, but he actually started his little word with you taking a breath. And the biology test today only has one question, okay? And that question is, what are the two most important elements that we cannot live without? What are they? Boy, you must have been a scientist before you were an accountant.
It's called
water. Huh?
It's called water,
right. Well, the two most important elements, as Bruce nailed it this morning, are oxygen and hydrogen. And, you know, when you put those two elements together, you get what?
H2O.
H2O, water. Right? And so you get water. And, you know, what's really interesting is that, you know, every day when we get up, we take a deep breath and we let it out. It indicates what? That we're still alive, right? That we're still alive. And every breath we take, whether we're conscious of it or not, provides our body with the oxygen that we need to fill our lungs so that it can be transported by our body to every single cell in our body. For if there is no oxygen in our cells, our bodies will shut down, causing a condition we call death. Death. Now, as equally important as oxygen or breath to sustaining life, water is also important. Did you know that 65 to 75% of our body weight is water? And that every cell requires water to perform its essential functions. Water maintains our system equilibrium. It lubricates, it flushes wastes and toxins, it hydrates the skin, it regulates body temperature, it acts as a shock absorber for our joints, bones and muscles, and adds minerals and transport nutrients, vitamins, proteins, and sugars, and everything to our body, to the every part of our body. Water and oxygen, they're two most important elements for life. Where would we be without oxygen and water? Where would we be is we would be dead. And we can't live without these two elements. So why am I talking about breath and or oxygen and water? Well, you'll see the connection in just a moment. You know, we've been studying through the Gospel of John in our weekly messages. And we came across this story quite a while back, but one day Jesus and his disciples were taking a shortcut through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. They were tired. They had stopped by a well, and the disciples left Jesus there to go into town to buy some food. When along came a woman to the well, while Jesus was there by himself, and she came to get some water. Jesus looked at her, and he asked her a very simple question. Will you give me a drink of water? Now, the woman was caught off guard because they were in, well, Samaria. And Jewish men didn't, well, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along with each other. And actually, men and women were not supposed to interact with each other when they were alone with each other unless they were married or in a family member. So the woman was caught off guard by his request and said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And while we all know Jesus' response to her question was a refreshing and life-giving answer, despite the socio-ethnic barriers that came crashing down as he spoke to her again. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, you know, the woman was skeptical in her response. She was unable to comprehend what he was offering to her, and she, because she was very practical, she was very rational, and she was somewhat defensive in her response when she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons, his flocks, and his herds? Are you greater than him?" And I love the way Jesus answered her skepticism. He said, "Listen, woman, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And in response, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." Now, fast forward a few months later, Jesus and his disciples have been traveling around Galilee. It's getting closer to the time of the Feast of the Tabernacle. Everyone heads to Jerusalem for the feast, including Jesus. And John tells us in John 7, verses 37, he says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. For up to that time," John said, "the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified." Now, in these few verses of Scripture here, John ties together three things, three essential elements for life: the living water that comes from Jesus, the life-giving Spirit, which is the breath of God, and he wraps that all up, John ties it all together by bringing us that word that the disciples and the Spirit of God was not poured out on everybody until when? Until Jesus was glorified. Glorified. There it is. There's that word that we've been studying also through the book of John. Glorified. The word glorified there is referring to Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. So what we're seeing here is the essentials of life: water, air, and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, can you imagine a world without the hope of the resurrection? I can't imagine what that world would be like. You know, I can't, and neither could the Apostle Paul. For the resurrection of Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, is like oxygen and water. It is the essential element of our life in Christ. It is the foundation of our eternal hope. You know, if you ask most people today if they believe in life after death, what do you think the response would be? What would the response be? Do you believe in life after death? Well, I'm sure most, if I were to ask today, most of us in this room would say, yeah, we believe in life after death. But you know, most people today would kind of look at you funny and say, well, I don't really know. I don't really know. Maybe, but probably not. Or I hope so, but I have my doubts. I have my doubts. You know, there are many people who today would deny that there's any kind of life after death, because for them, if we can't prove something scientifically, it's not a possibility. It's not a possibility. You know, it's interesting that with all the scientific breakthroughs that we have, the advances in knowledge that help to prolong our lives today, our understanding of what happens after death is still really unknown. How can you test that, right? People would say today. You know, the Greeks of Paul's day had some similar ideas about death as we do, but however, for the most part, they were very open to the possibility that when the body died and was buried in the grave, the soul lived on. Where it lived and how it lived was open to debate, but at least they believed that there was something more than eternal nothingness, which is the conclusion that many people today have come to when, through lack of evidence to the contrary, they believe that there is nothing more after death. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19, the Apostle Paul addresses those who would say that they don't know what happens after death. They would say that they don't accept that there's anything more. Those who would deny that there's going to be a bodily resurrection of the dead. This is what the Apostle Paul says. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Wow. That's a very challenging statement from the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul is speaking here to the church in Corinth, to many Greeks who had accepted the gospel of Jesus, who wholeheartedly, but they were having a problem accepting the notion of a bodily resurrection. They accepted the fact that Jesus had to die for their sins, that he was buried. They might go so far as to say that he was raised from the dead, but they could not see how that could be applied to everyone. They did not understand the hope that was held out for them in the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul makes a point here to emphasize the foundation of our hope that is in Jesus and his resurrection. And I love the way he handles this tough question, because this is a tough question for us. Was Jesus really raised from the dead? Is there hope that we all will be raised from the dead at some point in the future? Resurrection. It's all about resurrection. Do we believe in the resurrection? That is a really challenging question. And Paul starts off his treatment of this today by asking a very interesting question. He says, how can you say there is no resurrection? How can you say that? You know, Paul had been preaching, and the church had, been preaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But how can you say that there is no resurrection? You know, with that question, what he's really saying is, what are the implications for us today if there is no resurrection? What are the implications? If Christ was not raised from the dead, if we are not going to be raised from the dead, what does that mean? What does it mean? Can anybody want to give an answer to that question? What are some of the implications if there is no resurrection? Pardon? It's hopeless. Okay? What's hopeless about it? Why are we here? Okay, I mean, that would be the as far as the church is concerned. Why is the church here if there's no resurrection of Jesus? Then why does the church exist? Anyone else? What are some other reasons? I mean, Paul just named a few. What are some other implications if there is no resurrection? Oh, sorry. Forgiveness wouldn't exist. We would have no faith. No hope. What are some other implications? If there is no resurrection. Well, what is Christianity all about if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ? If Jesus is not raised from the dead? You know, so, you know, there are all kinds of things that we need to begin to think about. And these are the things that the Apostle Paul says. He says, the implication, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then here's what Paul says. He says, the gospel is useless. The things that he was teaching were useless. They were a bunch of hot air. Faith itself is useless. It's only a bunch of suckers would fall for it or believe it. Those who believe are false witnesses about God. They're liars. They're claiming that God did something that he didn't do. See, if there's no resurrection, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, you know, everybody, all of the apostles, you know, those who were closest to Jesus, all of those who were following Jesus after after his death, the church of Acts in the Acts, when thousands of people began to believe in Jesus, well, all those people were believing a lie. And then they were propagating a lie. They were saying things about God that God didn't do. If there is no resurrection. It's scary to think about that. You know, our belief in the work of Jesus on the cross is without effect, for there's no salvation, and we're still in the bondage to our sins. You know, if there's no resurrection, if Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins and and then was raised again, we would have no salvation. We would still be locked in sin. And then the reality would be that death had the victory. That death had the victory. Christ is still in the grave. Death, the death of Christ means loss, not victory. And there's no hope of eternity if Christ is not raised. You know, when we look at all these different things, you know, as Paul says, he's saying if you buy into the belief that there's no resurrection of the dead, nothing after death, then what use is it to believe in Jesus? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ's death is meaningless and we are without hope. And if that's the case, then Good Friday is not good. It's the saddest day of the year. A constant reminder to us of our lack of hope. A day that rubs our noses in the dirt of despair, the depths of despair. Paul puts it this way in verse 19. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ. If only, you know, the life of Jesus is all about his earthly life, and when he died, and that was it, but he left behind us, oh, all kinds of good teachings, all kinds of good things that we can do, and our life is a little bit better, but not really. You know what? If that's all there is, Paul says, then we, as those who have believed in Jesus Christ, are to be pitied more than anyone else in the world because we have followed a lie. We've drank the Kool-Aid and followed a lie. That's the implications for us if there is no resurrection. But, Paul says, the reality is, praise God, the reality is, Jesus has been raised from the dead. The reality of the resurrection is that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What Paul now talks about here is he goes on to point out the reality of the resurrection. He speaks of the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. Earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, he encourages us to check out the evidence for the resurrection. You know what? This world today, everybody wants to, you know, says, prove it to me, show me the evidence. What is the evidence of the resurrection? Pastor David talked about part of it. He said, you know, the reality that, you know, Christ has revealed himself to us. He has poured out his spirit into our lives, and we have been drawn to Jesus. That's part of it. But well, what about the other evidence? What about any other evidence that we can see? Well, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the people in his day who were not too far removed from the events that had just happened. The Apostle Paul speaks and he says in telling his testimony, he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now, the Apostle Paul, in sharing with us these this word here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, he is outlining for us his research that he did into the validity of the resurrection. He's saying, you know, check it out. Check it out. Check out the empty tomb. Check out the apostles' stories. Check out the 500 witnesses. Now, he's talking to all the people that were in his day. There were still witnesses that had seen the risen Christ in his day. And he's saying, go and find someone. Go and find one of these witnesses. People are sharing their stories. Go and find them and talk with them about how Jesus was raised from the dead. And not only that, talk to James, the brother of Jesus. He knew Jesus the best, and when he was raised from the dead, he validated, this is my brother. He's raised from the dead. You know, when there's an accident or something, or someone dies, often the coroner will have a family member come in to identify the body. Well, James identified Jesus, not in the tomb, but he identified him when he was raised from the dead. Check out the evidence. Do your research, Paul says to his friends in Corinth. Well, that was for Corinth, his friends in Corinth. What about us? What about us today? How can we be certain that what Paul is saying here is valid historically? How can we be sure? How can we be sure? You know, are we just to take the position that, you know, the Bible tells me so, so it must be so? Is that just how we approach the evidence? Well, if it's in the Bible, it must be true. Well, we believe that, for those who believe in the Scriptures. But for a world out there that doesn't necessarily believe in the inspiration of God's Word, the Bible, you know, what do? Can we actually take Paul's word in 1 Corinthians, and where all his other letters, the things that he wrote back in the first century, can we take them as valid historical documents, historical data? You know, it's a challenge, because, you know, some people will write that off and say, ah, well, it's just Christians who talk about that, you know, the Christian literature. Well, you know, in preparation for today, I looked at some a Bible scholar and apologist by the name of Gary Habermas. I got his book. It's called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. And you can get it on Amazon. If you want to check it out, because it's a really good book to go through to see the evidence for the resurrection. I don't have time to go through all of it today, but when it comes, he says, when it comes to proving any historical event, we must remember that we are looking for whether we can ascertain with a reasonable amount of certainty that the event occurred. And surprisingly, Jesus' resurrection has quite a bit going for it in terms of the data, which makes it an interesting topic for historical investigation. The fact that the evidence for it is quite good is striking. You know, there's a lot of biblical evidence. There's a lot of extra-biblical evidence in terms of validating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, or 2, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us how he went and verified the truth about Jesus' resurrection. He did his research. You know, the Apostle Paul, first and foremost, he had that personal encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. We know about that. We read about that in the book of Acts. But you know, when that took place about 6 months after Jesus' resurrection, give or take a little bit of time. 6 months after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Apostle Paul has this vision, this encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus that absolutely stops him in his tracks and challenges him to change his whole life, his whole worldview, his whole life. And for the next 3 years, he goes and he is trying to figure it all out in Arabia. Went back to Tarsus and kind of figured it all, went back home and kind of, well, what's going on? What is this all about? I thought this was how everything was, you know, as a Pharisee, I had going, had my whole worldview figured out, and now this has just turned my whole life upside down. And for 3 years, he wrestled with this. And then he came back. He came back to Jerusalem, he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 and following. He says, after 3 years, I came back to Jerusalem and I sought out Cephas. I sought out Peter. And I stayed with him for 15 days. Imagine what those 15 days would have been like for the Apostle Paul as he's doing his research. I had this encounter with Jesus, and now I want to know what was it like to really be with Jesus? What was he like? I can tell you who I saw on the road to Damascus. You tell me who Jesus really was and what he was all about. And for 15 days, he grilled Peter, who was an eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then he says, I also met with James, the brother of Jesus. Interesting, huh? You know, well, the Apostle Paul didn't just come up with his writings about Jesus, his theology about who Jesus is and the resurrection and everything. He didn't just come up with that out of the blue. He researched it with those who knew Jesus best. And then he went away for another 14 years, went out and started teaching and preaching and proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles and saw all, you know, they opened up the whole gospel to the whole world, the whole Roman world. And then there was a controversy because those in Jerusalem were saying, well, the Gentiles are coming to know Jesus and how does this all work? And so Paul and Barnabas came back to Jerusalem 14 years later to verify the gospel that they were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus and the impact of the resurrection on people's lives. 14 years later to verify the gospel that he preached. And so he met with James. He met with Peter. He met with John. And what James, Peter, and John did was they authenticated the gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching. All the things that were written in the letters to Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, all the different letters that he wrote, they verified, they authenticated the gospel that he was preaching. And he says in Galatians, they did not add one thing to what I was preaching and what I was teaching. They didn't add anything to it. All they asked me to do was to remember to care for the poor. And then they offered us Barnabas and Paul, they offered us the right hand of fellowship and sent us on our way so that we could preach the gospel to the Gentiles and they could preach the gospel to the Jews and that the word of God would go forward with power. the testimony, the gospel of the resurrected Christ. This was the research that Paul did. Now, how are we to view this evidence of the resurrection from Scripture, from the Gospels, from Acts, from the letters of Paul? Are all these firsthand accounts valid historical data that we can trust? You know, if you're a historian, you know, you go back to Herodotus, you go back to some of the other historians, Josephus, and, oh, we take their word for it, that this is what happened in the Roman Empire. These are the accounts that we look, you know, historians will say, yeah, we're pretty certain that these are some of the events that took place. We'll take their word for it. But what about the Scriptures? They were written around the same time as many of these other historical documents, the other data that's out there about history. What about them? Well, Bart Ehrman, a biblical scholar and a skeptic, a Christian skeptic. He doesn't believe in Christianity, but he's a Bible scholar. And he states this. He says, whatever you think of the gospel as inspired scripture, they can be seen and used as significant historical sources. The gospel can be and should be treated as historical sources, no different from other historical sources, no different from other historical sources infused with the author's biases. And what he's meaning by that is he's saying that that Paul and the other writers of the Gospels are credible historical sources that reflect the experiences, the beliefs, and the practices of the people who wrote them. So when we look at the Bible here, you know, we have it in one big book. But it's a whole bunch of different documents that were written over a period of time that have been validated by their and affirmed throughout history as being authentic documents that reflect that what God has said to his people. And so we have these documents. We have this evidence from Paul. Now, what are we going to do with it? Well, once again, Gary Habermas adds this important point. He says this, we would like to point out that for Christians, there is a difference between knowing that Jesus rose from the dead with reasonable historical certainty and living on the personal assurance that Christianity is true. Paul wrote in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Christian has the Holy Spirit who testifies to them that Christianity is true and that they belong to God. The historical certainty we have of Jesus' resurrection only reinforces that God's Spirit has indeed spoken to us. We're not just subject to, you know, having to have complete certainty about all these the documents, because we have the certainty of God's Spirit living in us, pointing us to the truth of his word. So with all that being said, what is the impact? What is the impact of the resurrection? The Apostle Paul had a firsthand experience of meeting the risen Christ that transformed his understanding of everything he stood for about God, his theology, his practice of religion, his way of living in relation to others. And for him, the resurrection of Christ was the foundation for his eternal hope. His eternal hope. Because Christ has been raised, we therefore will be raised. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, he shares with us what he believes were the most important impacts of the resurrection. We'll go through these very quickly this morning. First of all, he says, the reality of the resurrection transforms our understanding of death and life. That is eternal life. Paul says, because Christ has been resurrected from the dead, we also have the hope of resurrection. Because Jesus has been raised from death to life, we also will be raised up from death to eternal life. And so he says that Christ is the first fruits. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. What he's saying here is that the resurrection will take place in stages. First of all, stage one is the resurrection of Christ. He is the first fruits. He is the prototype. He is, because Christ is raised, we also have the hope of resurrection. But when will that take place? He says in stage two, those who are his at his coming, those who trust him, those who believe in him, those who put their faith and their hope in him, will one day be raised from the dead. You know, we may die today or tomorrow, but we have the hope that knowing that when Christ Jesus comes back again, Paul says, we will be raised with him. We call it raptured, okay? We will be raptured. Those who are alive at his coming will be taken up into the air. Those who are in the grave will be raised up to be with him for all eternity. That is the promise that God, that Jesus has made to us. He says, do not let your heart be troubled in John chapter 14 verses 1 to 3. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me, believe also in God. For if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is the hope of resurrection, the hope of being with Christ for all eternity. That's a promise that Jesus made to us. And then there's a third stage. Of the resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, he says, at the end of all time, when all the purposes of God have been fulfilled, and the unrighteous dead will be raised to face judgment, the judgment of God for all eternity. So Paul talks to us and tells us, you know, the impact of the resurrection is that it transforms our understanding of death and life. We have a hope that goes beyond the end of our life. And secondly, he says, the reality of the resurrection shapes our way of thinking. It shapes our worldview. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, he says, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The reality of the resurrection can't help but affect the way we see the world today and our understanding of how God is unfolding his plan for this culmination of all things. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we have the confidence to know that the world is not out of control. That nothing is left to chance. Nothing just happens by fate. God is in control of everything. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we see God is in control of all things. In the resurrection, we see the incredible work of God's power. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we recognize that the resurrection is the beginning of the process of reestablishing the intended order of all things, which reinforces our hope, our assurance that Christ will come again, the assurance that at his coming, all God's enemies will be destroyed, the assurance and a hope that all things will one day be as they were intended to be since the very beginning. And as Paul summarizes everything at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, he says, so that God may be all and in all. God is in control. Now, this is our worldview today. We keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. He is the one who will bring all things together in God in the end. The reality of the resurrection, finally, shapes our lifestyle, our way of being and living. That's the reality of the resurrection. It impacts us right to the very core of our being. The resurrection gives us a purpose for living, a reason for doing the things that we do as those who know and love Jesus. And we see this in the Apostle Paul and what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. I love this statement that he makes here in Philippians. Because I really believe that it's, you know, just you see his heart for why he was doing all that he was doing in response to following Christ. He says this, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What a way to live. What a way to live. This is his life statement. Summarize his testimony. You know what? I was going one way, but now I was transformed by the seeing Christ for who he is, following the evidence, being in that place of really knowing and having my confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It gives me a whole new way of living in the power of God's resurrection living in me. How it motivates me in everything that I do, knowing Christ and making him known to others. This is what it means to believe in the reality of the resurrection. Because of the hope we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of being, a whole new way of living. a hope that is unquenchable. You know, the Apostle Paul knew and experienced the reality of the resurrection power of Jesus in his life. For him, it was like the air that he breathed. It was like that water that quenched the thirst of his soul. This one thing I do, I strive with all my being to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That was his motivation in life. He had a personal experience of the resurrected Christ. He took time to research and validate his experience. His experience of the risen Christ transformed his worldview, his entire way of living. And you know, the same can be true for you and for me today. As we put our hope in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul encourages each one of us to take hold of the hope that we have in Jesus and his resurrection. For it is our living hope in the living Lord of life. And how do we get there? How do we secure this hope? Well, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, the Apostle Paul puts this challenge out to all of us in response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. So as we conclude our time together today, I'd like us to take a few moments just to reflect on the impact of the resurrection on your life today. I'd like you to share with your table group, just take a few minutes of sharing around the table. Share with your table group your understanding and experience of the power of Jesus' resurrection at work in your life. How has the resurrection of Jesus impacted on your life? Take a few minutes now. Just turn, have that conversation with your table group. Or, if this question, it doesn't come to mind readily, take a few moments just to share a little bit about what really stood out for you today from this message.